Good morning. The story goes that there was once a young farmer. He was just learning the trade. And it happens that he had a very stubborn mule. No matter what he tried, he couldn't get the mule to go from where it was to where he wanted it to go. He tried pulling hard on the rope. He tried pushing. He tried coaxing her out with a carrot or an apple or a lump of sugar. Nothing seemed to work. Well, one day, as he was struggling with this mule right in front of his barn, his neighbor stopped by to say hi. He was an older farmer. And they talked for a little bit, and the young farmer expressed his frustration with the old mule. "I just can't get her to go where I want her to go." "Well," said the old farmer, "I think I know what might work." And he bent down and he picked up this fallen tree branch that had come down in a recent storm. And he gave that mule such a whack on the haunch that it reared up and ran right out into the pasture. "There you go," said the old farmer with his thumbs in his suspenders. "Works every time." "Clever," replied the young farmer. "It's just that I was trying to get her to go into the barn." What do you find more persuasive, the carrot or the stick? I think most of us would prefer the carrot, right? But sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, what we need is the stick. And in our passage today, God decides to use the stick. Because despite everything that God has provided for the Israelites, including their rescue from slavery, they continue to complain and drag their feet. Now, our story today is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21. And I would invite you to follow along with us as we study God's word together. Please, if you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, follow along so that we can get used to reading in our own translation. This story takes place sometime during the wilderness wandering, which is what Pastor Keith has been working through in his Exodus series. And this story takes place sometime along that timeline. And I would invite you to follow along. Now may our eyes be open and our ears receptive to the message God wants us to learn today. Starting in verse 4, Numbers 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. This is just context. They're in the wilderness. In the previous chapter, they wanted to go through Edom, but the king was like, I don't think so. And he sent his army to shoo them away, and so they have to go around Edom. So in your heads, you should be thinking construction detour, okay? But the people grew impatient on the way. I wonder why. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, right there is irony. There is no bread, but they detest this miserable food. What food are they detesting? The Israelites have really short memories. Hopefully yours are longer than theirs. What was their life like in Egypt? We talked about this last week. They were slaves, right? But they're looking at it through nostalgic lenses. And the food and water that they say they don't have, God has been providing for them along the way. And this is what we talked about last week, how God provided water from the rock and the manna and the quail. And that's the food that they're calling miserable. Some of your translations might have the word detestable. Ooh. Despite everything that God had done and continues to do for them, they complain. Now, to be fair, I kind of get it. Just recently, our family, Our whole family, just about, except Janelle and Pablo's crew. Congratulations, you didn't have to travel, right? We traveled out to the West Coast for a family reunion. And it was a wonderful trip. I'm very glad we made the trip. We were very blessed to be able to meet all of our family that we haven't seen. But the traveling part was, to put it mildly, not fun. And when everyone is tired and hungry and sick of waiting in lines in crowded airports, you can guess what tends to happen. We start whining and complaining and bickering. And of course, complaining is contagious. Once one person starts, it tends to spread. And that is what's happening here in our passage today. So we should ask, all right, God, what are you going to do about these Israelites who won't stop complaining? Picking up in verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And if you're familiar with this part of the Bible, you might start to recognize the pattern here. The people complain, God sends them some sort of plague or punishment to kind of get them to wake up. And he uses a variety of different ways to do this when they're being disobedient. There have been plagues, there have been pestilence. Once the ground just opened up and swallowed a bunch of rebels. But in each of these cases, Moses always acts as an intercessor. He places himself between a righteous God and an unfaithful people, and he pleads with God to forgive. And each time, God relents and does not destroy the whole community. And so here it seems we're walking a similar path. The Lord sends out these venomous snakes. Some of your translations might call them fiery serpents. Fiery serpents. Probably because the bites burned, or because they were like bright red or orange snakes. The text is ambiguous. The word can mean a couple different things. But they were clearly poisonous because the people are dying. And so they come to Moses again, and they ask him to intercede for them and to talk to God. And so he prays for the people, picking up in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I don't know about you, but I didn't see that last bit coming. Why, this is my first question, why didn't God just take away the snakes? Consider for a moment a similar situation. This was back in Egypt during the time of the 10 plagues, when the Lord sent the frogs upon the land and later gnats and flies, and they're bothering everybody. Pharaoh breaks down and he goes to Moses and he asks Moses to pray to his God to take them away. The language is remarkably similar between that pleading and this one. Please take away the frogs or the gnats or the flies. And so Moses goes and he prays to God, and God does exactly that. The flies vanish. The gnats go back to dust. The frogs, well, the frogs just die and are left in like heaps. But the point is that Moses prayed to God for relief on behalf of Pharaoh, and God just granted it. So why doesn't God do the same thing here? Why the business with snake on a stick? I think the short answer to that, because that's a big question, but the short answer is that the way God chooses to answer prayer is always a bit of a mystery. And it is worth reminding each other that we are taught to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, not that our will be done. And that's a hard lesson to learn. When we're in financial trouble and pray for help, it might seem like the obvious way to answer our prayer would be to just Send a gust of wind that blows a winning lottery ticket across our path. Ah, it'd be so easy, right? But God doesn't normally work that way, does he? And when we're dealing with a medical condition, we might pray that God would take it away. And sometimes, by the grace of God, he does. And we have seen this happen. And it leaves the doctors scratching their heads. But often God chooses to let the doctors work with us to find a medicine or a therapy or some kind of treatment that will make things better. You see, I'm sure that Moses and the Israelites would have preferred that God simply take away the snakes. But for whatever reason, this time, God prescribes a treatment or a cure instead. It is an answer to prayer, just probably not what Moses had in mind. Now, I believe that God did this in order to help the Israelites, and indeed to help us, to learn something about himself and about ourselves, about each other. And so as we dig into this passage today, I would suggest that there are three lessons that we can take away from it. I think in this passage, there is a reminder, promise, and a warning. So first, a reminder, because I think we know this already. Let us consider that the people are complaining because they're hungry and tired and thirsty, yes. But mostly, it's because they're too focused on themselves. They're too busy looking inward to realize what God has been doing for them ever since they left Egypt. But now, if they get bitten by one of these fiery serpents, in order to find healing, they look up at the snake on a pole. They lift their eyes off of themselves and their problems, and they look up. And this ends up being a bit of a recurring theme for the Israelites. On the front of your bulletin is the first two verses of the psalm that Sheila read this morning. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That psalm says it's a psalm of ascent, which means that it's one of the traditional songs that the Israelites would sing on their ritual walk up the mountain of Zion to the temple in Jerusalem. But that's in the future. That's when the nation is established, and there is a temple in Jerusalem. Today, the Israelite nation is just in its infancy, and God is just starting to form them into the kind of people that lift their eyes up to the Lord. Now, the really clever thing about this as a treatment, as a cure, is that it solves both of the Israelites' problems. Because looking up at the bronze snake heals the one who has been bitten. It fixes their immediate problem, right? Their physical problem. But learning to look up, to look beyond the self, to trust in the Lord, becomes a way for God to heal them from the inside out. It helps turn them into a less inward-looking kind of people. And so as we read this story today, it is a reminder for us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and turn them toward Jesus. Second, the snake on a stick is a symbol of God's promise, of God's intention to redeem the Israelites from their sin. I remember one year, high school English class, I had to read the novel Ethan Frome. Raise your hand if anyone ever made you read the novel Ethan Frome. Two people. I'm sorry. It's a very depressing story. Not recommended, but it is memorable. Ethan is a miserable sort of cripple. He's always hobbling about. He's living somewhere around the turn of the century, 1900. And he seems to have this terrible, poisonous relationship with his wife. And the great reveal at the end of the book, the author is kind of finding out who this person is and what his backstory is. The great reveal at the end, here, I'll spare the 98% of you from ever having to read it. The reveal is that Ethan, when he was young and he was in kind of this toxic relationship with his wife, he wasn't happy and he falls in love with his wife's cousin. And they think about running away together, but he knows it's not the right thing to do. And they decide the day before she leaves town, okay, fine, we'll go on a sled ride. We'll go on this sled ride, just you and me, down this snowy hill. And they crash into a tree. And that's how he becomes a cripple. And what is worse, she becomes paralyzed. She becomes an invalid. And he spends the rest of his life caring for her in his house, along with his actual wife, who is a little frosty about their relationship. It's a very depressing story. But it's relevant because Ethan becomes this visual picture of what it means to carry the weight of your transgressions. And he lives out his life with this constant reminder of his infidelity. Now, that's one way to think about the snake that Moses sets up on a pole in the middle of camp. It's a visual reminder of the people's unfaithfulness. They get bitten and then they see the snake and they, oh, we were complaining. It becomes a symbol of their sinfulness. And yet, it also becomes a symbol of the promise, something that Ethan Frome badly needed. It becomes a symbol of the promise of healing and new life. The songwriter Michael Card said it best in a song that he wrote about this story. He sings, "The symbol of their suffering was now the focus of their faith. And with a faithful glance, the healing power would flow." The bronze snake on a pole, lifted so that all can see, is a symbol of suffering brought about by disobedience, by unfaithfulness. But because the people find healing when they look up to it, it doesn't stay that way. Instead, it grows and becomes a symbol of things being put to rights, a symbol of healing, to the point that we still associate a snake wrapped around a pole with medicine today. Does this symbol look familiar? Anyone know what that is a symbol of? Ben? Not quite, but you're on the right track. This is the World Health Organization. That's their symbol, with a snake wrapped around a pole. And actually, you'll see similar symbols on the sides of ambulances, and hospitals, and doctors' offices. And the history behind this as a symbol does indeed go back to Hermes, Ben. You're correct. It actually goes back to a different Greek god and Greek mythology. But when was Greek mythology happening? About 500-600 BC? Numbers takes place about 500 years before that. And so I believe, and I dug into this, and I thought it would be more relevant. It ends up being a long tangent. I thought it was going to be a really interesting history about where the symbol came from, and it is. But it's not relevant for the day. It does trace back to Numbers 21. But the point is that God permanently transforms a snake on a stick from being a symbol of suffering into a symbol of faith and healing. He redeems the symbol to the point that we still associate this with medicine and healing today. God redeems that symbol from representing death and despair to representing life and forgiveness. Now, pop quiz. Can you think of any other symbol that God has redeemed from being one of death and despair to being one of hope and forgiveness? Any ideas? Any guesses? Yeah! Look, it's even the same color. You see what I did there? You see, Jesus was lifted up on a pole too, right? He was lifted up, high and lifted up. The cross of execution, the cross that was a symbol of Roman oppression, the cross that was saved for the worst of sinners. But God raised Jesus to life. And because of the resurrection, the cross has a new meaning today, does it not? And so instead of symbolizing terror and death, now it symbolizes hope and forgiveness. The symbol of our suffering becomes the focus of our faith. Boy, I love how that rolls off the tongue. And if God can redeem a symbol, he can redeem you too. Let me say that again. If God can redeem a symbol, he can certainly redeem you too. If you only take one thing away from our message today, let it be this. God wants to redeem you, all of you, including the parts of you that feel broken. God wants to take your sinful habits and turn them into holy ones. God wants to meet you where you are and lead you onward towards righteousness. And at the end of that path, when we look back on all of the challenges and indeed all of the painful parts of our journey, we will then be able to see how God was working always to redeem us, just as he worked to redeem the Israelites. We will see that he promises to take all of the bad things that happen to us, even the self-inflicted ones, and turn them into something beautiful, something that strengthens our faith. Finally, our story today serves as a warning against looking for help in the wrong places. You see, it turns out that Numbers 21 is not the end of the snake on a stick. It turns up in one other place. So this is from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and 3 and 4. So in the third year that Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up till that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So the bronze snake that Moses made, it survives for hundreds of years. And over that time, it became what? An idol. The people forgot what it was for and turned it into just another idol that Hezekiah had to destroy. I always thought this was the most curious part of the whole story. Surely, God would have seen that as a risk factor. When God told Moses to make a snake and to put it on a pole, I wonder if Moses thought, now, wait a minute, God. Now, it wasn't that long that we had the golden calf incident. I'm sure you remember. The golden calf incident, God. What was the golden calf? It was a metal animal that people were worshiping. And you want me to do what now? Are you sure you know what you're doing, God? Is what Moses was thinking, right? Well, in fact, I believe that God did know what he was doing and that he told Moses to do this for a reason. And in addition to everything that we've learned today, it helps the people to lift their eyes off of themselves. There is the foreshadowing with the cross and all of the connections that will later be made. He knew the future, right? But I think that God had another purpose in mind. I think that he wanted to help us to know, in retrospect, looking back on this story, he wanted us to know and really understand where our help comes from. Because the snake on a stick never healed anybody, did it? God did. And it's when the people forgot that and they started putting their trust in the symbol instead of the real deal that the problems started happening. So what we have to ask ourselves is, what about us? Where does our help come from? Symbols? Or the real deal? And this story serves as a warning against putting all of our hope in the wrong places. Where does our help come from? I'll tell you what, our help does not come from politicians and governments. It comes from obedience to God. Our help does not come from financial or material security. It comes from the God who provides what we need. Our help does not come from medicine or doctors. God can and will use them for his glory, but it is God who ultimately heals. Our help does not even come from our pastor or our church or our denomination. These are all humans or human institutions, and we know that sometimes those things fall apart. But our help comes from the Lord, because we worship the God who is the real deal. We trust in the one who promises to redeem us, to transform us, to take you and me from something dead and broken and transform us into something that is full of life and joy and peace. As we go out of here today, lift up your eyes to the one who would redeem you. Lift up your eyes to your ever-present help in time of need. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, both now and for the ages to come. Amen.